Well, today before Justin comes up and preaches, I'm just going to read you the sermon text for today. And this is a great, wonderful text, Genesis 3, 7 through 24. It's not going to be on the screen, so just hear the word of God this morning. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life.
Well, Jerome Madigan can sing powerfully and read the Bible powerfully. Love this guy. Something I'd like you to be praying about this week, later this week, I think Friday, Saturday. Mark Mitchell, myself, and Rob Hall were going to the Philippines for a week to teach a preaching conference to over 100 Filipino pastors who are gathering there. And we're just really excited about this, a week with Grandpa Mitchell in the Philippines. It's going to be fun. So I just know how this thing's going to go. Rob and I are going to be sitting in the back as Mark's teaching. We're just going to make fun of Mark, and it's going to be fun. So if you could be praying for us, pray that God would use us. These pastors that are coming together, CPC's paying for all of these guys to come to this conference, and a lot of these are guys who have never received any kind of training in preaching at all, and so we're just excited for how God's going to use it. It's going to be a great time. Be praying for our wives as they're here at home taking care of the kids without us. Let's get going. Let's get started. It's amazing the damage that one little snake can cause. It's amazing the damage that can come from one choice. It's amazing the damage that can come from one bite of fruit. All of your problems can be traced back here to the Garden of Eden, to that snake, to that choice, to that bite. See, the Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. The Bible tells one great big story about God and about what's wrong with this world and about where help comes from. The story starts in Eden. We just sang about it. Actually, the story starts with God. God is a happy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and He creates the universe with His Word. But very quickly into the story, the third chapter, a snake comes into the story. A serpent comes into the grass. And with that serpent and with that choice and with that bite, sin enters the world. We saw a few weeks ago the dynamics of sin, the dynamics of temptation. As the man and the woman, they listened to the wrong voice. They listened to the voice of the serpent and fell into sin. Well, what we're looking at now are the consequences of sin. Now, of all the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of original sin, this fact, this truth, that We are born into a sinful world and we are born with a sinful nature. This doctrine needs no proof. I mean, just look around at your life. Look around at this world. It's a broken, fallen place. So we can trace all of what's wrong with our world, all of what's wrong with us, back to this garden, the Garden of Eden, the snake, the choice, the bite. But praise God, we can also trace all of our hope back to this same garden. So let's explore this garden together this morning. The woman and the man, they take hold of the forbidden fruit. Now, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. Most of the paintings show that it's an apple. We don't know. Maybe it was a pear. A lot of scholars think it was a pear. They take hold of this fruit, and then they take a bite. And I don't know if it happened as they were chewing on the fruit, as their taste buds were tasting its sweetness, or if it happened as they swallowed that bite. But their eyes were opened. The serpent had promised that when they ate from this tree, their eyes would be opened. And his promise was right. He promised that their eyes would be opened and they'd be like God. But their dream of enlightenment didn't come true. Their eyes are opened, but they're not living this better life. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve had been naked all of their lives. Genesis 2 celebrates it. They were naked and unashamed. We just sang about it. They'd been naked, but now, for the first time, Adam and Eve feel naked. They feel guilt. They feel shame. Shame enters the world for the first time. This is the first experience in human history of insecurity. Childlike innocence is lost. And the man and the woman, they now look at themselves and they feel naked, guilty, ashamed, humiliated, scared, lost. You see, long ago in the garden, when our relationship with God was severed, our relationship with ourself was severed. Sin damages our relationship with ourself. And just like Adam and Eve, we're not at ease with ourselves. We're ashamed of who we really are, and so we hide from ourselves. We're so insecure, so ashamed of who we really are, our naked selves, so we do what they did. We go looking for fig leaves. We search for fig leaves to cover ourselves with. But it doesn't work. Because human solutions to this problem don't work. Fig leaves can't fix the insecurity that haunts us. What fig leaves do you hide behind? You're trying to prove yourself to yourself, to God, to others, through these leaves. Sin does this. I mean, religion, self-help, so much of what our culture offers us, what they offer us are fig leaves. Little quick fixes, things that we do to ourselves in order to try to cover up our shame, our insecurity, our blemishes. They offer us fig leaves because they don't understand how deep the problem really is. And what Christianity offers us is something far bigger and far better than fig leaves. So after gathering the big leaves and sewing them together in different configurations, the man and the woman, they try on their new wardrobe. Adam's got his fig leaf boxer shorts. Their fig leaf sweaters. And then they hear God walking in the garden. And they hide from God. They hide behind a tree. That's going to work. Hide behind a tree. God's not going to see me. He's God. God created these trees for the man and woman to enjoy. They're beautiful trees. They're there for man and woman to enjoy and to look at. Now they're using trees to hide from God. Man wasn't created to hide from God. But he's doing it. Verse 8 says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The man and the woman, they had accepted the wrong presence because they'd accepted the presence of the snake, Satan. Now they can't be comfortable in the presence of the one who created them and loves them. Adam says in verse 10 that he's afraid. Afraid of God. This is the first experience of fear in the Bible. Man had been secure with himself and safe with God. Now he's insecure with himself and unsafe with God. Sin damages not just our relationship with ourselves, but our relationship with God. And hiding behind fig leaves and hiding behind trees won't fix it. Hiding behind their leaves and their trees, the man and woman begin to talk. And what comes out of their mouth is blame. Nobody takes responsibility for the bite, for the sin. Blame is cast, and we begin to see how sin also damages our relationship with each other, with one another. Malignant tumors are aggressive. Malignant tumors are aggressive. Unlike benign tumors that generally stay put, malignant tumors have two goals in life, to survive and to conquer new territory. See, to be human is to be radically relational, but sin is a malignant tumor that spreads and it destroys your relationship with yourself, your relationship with God, your relationship with other people. What's fundamentally wrong with our world? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? It isn't our circumstances. It isn't the environment that we're in. It's not our economy. It's not our lack of self-esteem. It's not what the psychiatrist might say or the family we grew up in. What's wrong is the cancer of original sin. And we've all got the cancer. We've all got it. We're all sick. We all need a doctor. The doctrine of original sin puts everybody on the planet on the same plane. Christianity is a religion of equality. Nobody is better than anyone else. We're all on the same plane. We're all sick. We all chose to bite the fruit. We're all hiding. We're all hiding behind our fig leaves, behind our trees, behind our blame. And it's damaging our relationship with ourselves and with God and with other people. It's a big mess. I hate sin. Don't you? I hate sin. I just look at this week of my life and I look at what sin did to me, what it did to people that I love. I hate it. I hate sin. The Bible teaches us to hate sin. Sin destroys. It's a cancer. It is evil and we should hate it. I hate what it does. 60, 70 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. Shows us that it's going to take more than a doctor to cure us. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of men. And so it also does not know that man is destroyed only by sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. The psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet he never plumbs its ultimate depth. The Christian brother knows when I come to him, here is a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. The psychiatrist views me as if there were no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the work of David Ekman and what he's doing in China that we just heard about, bringing Christian psychologists there. Before they hear his voice, before the man and the woman hear God's voice in the garden, they first hear his sound. Text says that they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and woman, they take their positions behind their fig leaves and behind their trees. We're just three chapters into the Bible and man and woman are already hiding from God. What will God do? Will he smite them right away? Punish them for their sin? What will he do? See, man invented a game called hide. And it involves fig leaves, and trees, and blame. But our God invented a better game. It's called hide and seek. The sinner hides, but the Savior seeks. Our God is a pursuing God. Our God did not abandon his garden. He goes seeking after sinners. He visits the garden, and he calls to the man. In Genesis, we were introduced to these characters in their proper order. The man, the woman, the serpent. The way rebellion happened in the reverse order. It happened with the serpent, then the woman, and then the man. Well, God corrects this order as he now approaches the characters. He begins with the man, and then the woman, and then the serpent. And it's so significant to note this, that though it was Eve who took the first bite of that fruit, Adam first comes to the man and holds him responsible for what happened in that garden. God had told Adam to guard the garden in Genesis 2, and Adam failed. This is why it's such a weighty responsibility to be a man, to head a family, to head a home. Men, God calls us to be responsible. And God asks the man three questions. God asks questions that he already knows the answer to. Why does God do this? Why does he ask questions that he knows the answer to? Well, these are opportunities for the man to repent. Opportunity for the man to take responsibility and repent of his sin. God doesn't drive the man out of hiding. He seeks to draw him out of hiding. For this game of hide and seek, it takes a voice. It takes a question to find the lost. God is pursuing some of you today. You can hear his footsteps in the garden. Will you hear his voice? God asks his first question to Adam. Where are you? Where are you? Adam needed this question. Adam desperately needed this question. He needed to be asked this. What will Adam do with this question? Will he allow himself to be found? Will he take responsibility? Will he be honest? Will he repent? Will he come clean? Will he come out of hiding? This is still a vital question for today, for us. Where are you? Where are you today? Where might you be hiding? What trees might you be hiding behind? What fig leaves might you be hiding behind? Where are you? Adam doesn't confess to the first question. God asks him two more questions. The third question that God asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam's answer, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Blame. Adam blames the woman. He's gone from poetry to blame. Remember Genesis 2. God gives Adam his wife, and he's so happy. He's full of joy. He speaks a poem. This woman is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The guy couldn't be more full of joy and gratitude for this wife that God has presented him with. But he's gone from writing her love letters to blaming her. This is what sin does to our relationships. This is what sin does. This is how it damages. Now God asks the woman a question. She gets one question. He asks her this. What is this that you have done? The woman responds, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Following the lead of her man, the woman blames. Nobody is taking any responsibility here in the garden. Nobody is taking any responsibility. Adam and his wife Eve are the first to claim this infamous status of victim. It's not my fault. It's a woman's fault. It's a serpent's fault. It's not my fault. It's not anybody's fault. Evidently, disobeying God is nobody's fault. Now God speaks to the serpent. Unlike the man and the woman, the serpent doesn't get a question. God doesn't give the serpent, God doesn't give evil any opportunity to explain itself. God doesn't question the serpent, he curses the serpent. And curse is a stunning word in a book about blessing. Throughout the book of Genesis, we've been hearing about blessing over and over again. God creates, God blesses. It's a book about blessing. God is blessing, blessing, blessing. All of a sudden, we hear the word curse for the first time in the book of Genesis. To be blessed in the book of Genesis, to be blessed in the Bible means... it means that you have a future. God will take care of you. Your family line will continue. It's a straight arrow. You have a future. Things are going to be okay. To be cursed means that you're going to hit a dead end. You don't have a future. Your line will stop. There will be an end for you. So there's going to be an end for the serpent, an end for evil. After speaking to the serpent, God speaks again to the man and the woman. And it's so important to note that God does not curse the man and the woman. God curses the serpent. But he doesn't curse the man and the woman. He judges their sin. There's consequences for their sin. But there's no curse. There's still blessing for them. What does God say to the man and the woman? Well, in short, he says this, that everything that has been held so dear in these first two chapters of Genesis is now going to be laced with pain, thorns, sweat, and dust. And marriage, relationships, being fruitful and multiplying, it now involves pain. And this pain is a strange gift from God. This pain is a strange gift from God. Because now Adam and Eve, they feel pain in their marriage. And they feel pain in their parenting. And in their work. And it drives them back to God. God uses this pain to teach them that they are not to find their home in this world, but in Him. See, God made them and God made you for something far bigger and far better. That pain that you feel, the antidote to that pain is not a better marriage. It's not that job that you want. It's not kids. It's not more money. It's not fancier fig leaves to cover up your blemishes. It's God. That pain, that longing that you feel, only God can satisfy it because you were made for Him. And that's the message of Genesis. We were made for the living God. To know Him, to worship Him, to find our identity in Him, to delight in Him, for Him to be our first love. Only He can satisfy. The deepest explanation of who you are and of the pain you feel, of the longing that you have, it comes from this ancient garden. So the man and the woman, they stand there, listening to God curse the serpent and judge their sin. They're still hiding behind the trees. And Adam's still wearing his fig leaf boxer shorts. These are uncomfortable, inadequate clothes. These fig leaves don't keep Adam warm. And they certainly don't cover up his guilt and sin and shame. Well, God takes action. This story is so full of grace. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God meets an immediate need. They need clothes to cover their skin and make them warm. God also meets an ultimate need. They need clothes to cover their sin and make them whole. This is the first act of atonement in the Bible. God clothes Adam and Eve with skins of an animal. An animal's life had to be sacrificed for these clothes to be made. A sacrifice had to happen, the costly sacrifice of an animal to adequately clothe Adam and Eve for the presence of God. Sinful humans must be adequately clothed if we are to come before the presence of God. Try to appear before God without adequate clothing. You'll be incinerated. There's no talk in the Bible of coming to Him just as you are. You need a mediator. You need Jesus. You need a sacrifice. You need something that clothes you to bring you into the presence of the holy God. See, eventually a much greater sacrifice than this animal would be required. Before He clothed the man and the woman, God spoke about this greater sacrifice. Genesis 3, verse 15, this is a verse that should be underlined in your Bibles. It's so important. God says this to the serpent as He's cursing the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3, 15, this is the proto-evangel, the first gospel. This is the promise of the serpent crusher. The promise that from Adam and Eve, from their offspring, will come a figure, a person, the serpent crusher, who will come and decisively defeat the serpent, defeat evil, defeat sin, yet in the process receive a wound on the heel. The rest of the Bible is the outworking of this verse. The rest of the Bible is the search for the serpent crusher. And you should read your Bible this way. As we read our Bible, we're wondering, who is this person? When will this person come, this serpent crusher, who's going to finally defeat the serpent, defeat evil, defeat sin? And throughout the centuries, Satan does everything he can to try to defeat the offspring of the woman, to make sure that no serpent crusher will arise that will defeat him. Satan works through Pharaoh, Through Pharaoh, he has all the baby boys born to the Hebrew people in Egypt slaughtered. But the midwives, they preserve one baby boy, Moses. He goes on to be a great leader of God's people, but he's not the serpent crusher. Satan works through Herod. He has Herod destroy all the baby boys born in Bethlehem. Yet a baby named Jesus escapes. It all started with this garden promise of the serpent crusher. And after centuries of waiting, this baby named Jesus grows to be a man. Now imagine a family, big family. They're in a house. They're in their house, and slithering into the house comes a snake, a poisonous, deadly, vicious snake, and it's ready to strike the family. But a brave man steps forward, and he begins to stomp on the snake, stomp on the snake, stomp on the snake, and crush its head. Finally, he stomps on the snake enough that he kills the snake. But in the process, receives a poisonous bite on his heel. He saves the family, but now he dies after killing the snake. The family's saved, but he dies. See, the promise is that through Adam and Eve will come a figure, a person, who will come and decisively defeat evil, defeat the serpent, crush the serpent's head, but in the process receive a fatal blow, a fatal bite, and lose his life. Adam should have done this in the garden. Adam should have protected the garden from the serpent. But he didn't. Adam failed. But the second Adam didn't fail. Jesus didn't fail. See, Adam was tempted in a really good place. Adam was tempted in paradise. He had lots of food to eat. Everything around him was beautiful. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was also very hungry. And Satan also tempted Jesus to eat, to take a bite of food. But Jesus resisted. He defeated Satan. He resisted. He didn't take the fruit. He didn't take the bite like Adam did. But Satan still had that poisonous bite. And he took his bite at the cross as a spike was driven into Jesus' heels. It looked like defeat. The long-awaited offspring of the woman died. For the first time ever in human history, someone was in the grave that didn't deserve to be there. But we know what happened. 3 days later, the serpent crusher rose from the grave. Because Satan, because the serpent, because my sin, your sin, it couldn't pin him down. It couldn't beat him. The serpent loses. The serpent crusher wins. That's the message of our Bible. See, when God first spoke to Adam, Adam was afraid there in that garden. And he hid from God. But as Adam now hears of this curse on the serpent, and he hears about this promise of the serpent crusher who is going to come through him and through his wife, Adam now responds to God in faith. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam names his wife Eve. This is the Hebrew word shavah. It means life giver. Adam responds in faith. She didn't have a name until now. So far in the story, she's just been called woman. Now she receives the name Eve. And this is an exercise of faith on Adam's part. Adam chooses to call his wife life giver because he believes what God says, that there is going to be a solution to their sin problem. That doesn't mean just wiping their lives out. Adam believes that through them will come an offspring, will come a figure who will finally defeat the serpent and crush sin. If you want to name your daughter Eve, it's actually a beautiful, great name to give your daughter. Because she had this name after the sin in the garden. It's a name of new beginnings. So how do we respond to this story? How are we going to respond to this story? Two ways for us to respond. Here's the first. Take responsibility. Take responsibility. We need to do what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. We need to take responsibility for our sins. And the Christian life doesn't really start until we quit making excuses and start taking responsibility. Till we quit playing the victim card and start taking responsibility. Now, I know some of you have been hurt terribly. Someone failed to guard the garden for you. And a snake came slithering in. And it wasn't your fault. and someone hurt you horribly. I know that's happened to many of you here. And you were the victim of something. It wasn't your fault. But what we need to do is we need to come before God with our lives and with our sin and really take responsibility for the things that are our fault. Do we give God our repentance? What I mean by responsibility here is repentance. Do we give God our repentance, or do we give Him our excuses? This week, my wife and I read together this essay that C.S. Lewis wrote on forgiveness. I'm going to read an excerpt from that. It's so great. We discussed this together. He says this, C.S. Lewis, "I find that when I think I am asking God to forgive me, I am often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking Him to do something quite different. I am asking Him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. The trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists in asking God to accept our excuses. We shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven when all that has really happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. We are all too easily satisfied with ourselves. All the real excusing He will do, what we have got to take to Him is the inexcusable bit, the sin." Do you give God your excuses, or do you give Him your sin? When Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation hundreds of years ago with his 95 theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, the first of his 95 theses that he wanted to see reformed in the church, this is what it said. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." He's saying that the whole of our Christian life ought to be one of continual responsibility taking, continual repentance. Not just the days when we really blew it in the garden, and not just the start of our Christian life, but every day of our Christian life. Continual responsibility taking, continual repentance. And if we're going to really deeply repent, so that we can really begin to change by the grace of Jesus, we need to repent of our fig leaves. What are those fig leaves that maybe you've been hiding behind for a very long time? I mean, your fig leaves, those are the things that you put on thinking that they will justify you before God, make you more acceptable before God. Your fig leaves are what you put on in order to try to prove yourself to other people. You think your fig leaves are going to justify you, make you more acceptable, cover your shame and your insecurity. What fig leaves are you hiding behind? We need to repent of our fig leaves, because it's not until we acknowledge that we're trying to cover ourselves, our own sin, our own shame, that we can really begin to understand what it means to be covered with the blood of Jesus, our serpent crusher. And here's the second thing we need to do as a result of this story. We need to fight for faith. We need to fight for faith. See, Adam eventually exercises faith in God's word here in Genesis. Genesis essentially has one great big message. It's live your life on the basis of God's word. Live your life on the basis of God's voice, not anyone else's voice. What went wrong in the garden is man and woman listened to the wrong voice. They listened to the serpent's voice. Instead of listening to God's voice, they listened to the wrong voice. Everything went wrong in the garden because Adam and Eve forgot to fight. They forgot to fight for faith. The snake comes slithering into the garden and whispers lies, half-truths. Satan, the serpent, gets their attention on everything except God and His voice and His word. What Adam and Eve should have done at that point is they should have fought. They should have fought back with God's word, with God's voice, with what God had told them to do. But they didn't do it. Fighting is central to the Christian life. It may be the great key to the Christian life. Fighting for faith. This battle for belief. We've got to fight it every day. Faith is not automatic. We think it is sometimes. It's not. Faith is not automatic. Faith is a muscle. And you must work it out and make it strong. Faith is a weapon. And you must pick it up and wield that weapon. We've got to fight for faith. Because beware, beware. As you go about and you live your week this week, there are serpents in the grass everywhere. There are serpents that are going to come at you and speak lies. Words of condemnation, words of fear, and you need to fight back. When the snake shows up at your door, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when that snake shows up? I love this old saying. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. There was no one there. You've got to make sure that faith answers the door. You've got to fight back. When the snakes show up, fight back. Fight back with faith in God's voice, with faith in the serpent crusher. Fight for faith the way Robert Louis Dabney did over 100 years ago. Robert Louis Dabney was a famous theologian. This guy loved God, wrote a lot of books, was famous and stuff. And he was approaching his own death, and he was very afraid. And he was wondering whether he would have the faith to approach his own death and die well. And he wrote a letter to his friend, Clement Vaughn, telling him about all this and his fears. And Clement Vaughn wrote back to him and wrote this letter that's an encouragement to him on how to fight for faith. And he uses this analogy of crossing a bridge. I'm going to read two paragraphs of this letter to you. Hear this. A guy in the first service came to me after this letter and said, I've been praying to hear something like that for months. Thank you, that was so helpful. This is, oh man, if only we all had friends like this in our life that would pastor us like this. Clement writes to his friend on how to fight for faith. 100 years ago, this is what he said. You want more faith. Do you remember, in the stress of your trial, how faith comes? Let me remind you, although you know it. Just here is where Christians make a great mistake. When they want more faith, instead of looking at the things to be believed, they turn their eyes inward and scrutinize their faith. They want to see something in their faith to trust in, something that will certify their faith. Of course, self-examination is all right, but not when it practically substitutes for faith for our Lord. Now, suppose a traveler comes to a bridge, and he is in doubt about trusting himself to it. What does he do to breed confidence in the bridge? He looks at the bridge. He gets down and examines it. He doesn't stand at the bridgehead and turn his thoughts curiously in his own mind to see if he has confidence in the bridge. If his examination of the bridge gives him a certain amount of confidence, yet he wants more, how does he make his faith grow? Why, in the same way. He continues to examine the bridge. Now, my dear old man, let your faith care for itself for a while, and you just think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think of the Master's power. Think of his love. Think of what he has done, his work. That blood of his is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours? Now, dear old friend, may God give you grace not to lay too much stress on your own faith, but to grasp the great ground of confidence, Christ and all his work and all his personal fitness to be a sinner's refuge. Faith is only an eye to see him. I have been praying that God would quiet your pains as you advance and enable you to see the gladness of the gospel at every step. Goodbye. God be with you as he will. And the last line of the letter, think of the bridge. Think of the bridge. That's how you fight for faith. Think of the bridge. Quit listening to the serpent's voice. Quit listening to your own voice, your own self-talk. Quit your introspection. Quit looking at and examining your faith. Look at the source of your faith. The bridge, God's word, the serpent crusher. When condemnation comes your way this week, and it will, Satan loves to make sinners feel condemned who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Go to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Snakes came at me yesterday morning. I was sitting on my porch and I began to feel so afraid with different thoughts I began to think of. I had to go to Psalm 56:9 when I was sitting there on my porch reading. This I know, that God is for me. What a precious promise from God's word. For a Christian, God is for us. We're on the same team. And I fought with that all day. The two pillars of a healthy Christian life are repentance and faith. Taking responsibility and fighting for faith. That's what starts the Christian life, and that's what keeps the Christian life moving forward every single day. See, it's amazing the damage that one little snake, one choice, one bite can cause. It's amazing. The garden is compromised now, the Garden of Eden. And so God expels the man and the woman from the garden. They can't go back there because it's a gift. He doesn't want them to go back there because if they stay there and they eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever in their fallen condition. We sang a song earlier and we said we want to get back to the Garden of Eden. We sang that song. But we don't want to get back to the Garden of Eden. It's guarded by cherubim with flaming swords. These aren't cute little angels. In ancient Near East, they're depicted as lions, winged lions with human heads. And there's flaming swords. We don't want to go back there. Cherubim also appeared on the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, where you could access the presence of God in the temple. When our serpent crusher hung from the cross, when he died on the cross for our sins, that veil was torn in two. And we now have access to God again. But we're not going back to Eden. We're going someplace better. We're going to a better place. We've been looking at that in the book of Revelation. And in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, there's a stunning verse, one of the last few verses of the book. It says this, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. Eden was a good place, but it wasn't a perfect place. The new heavens and the new earth that we're headed for as believers in Christ is a perfect place. It's amazing the damage that one snake, one choice, one bite can cause, but it's amazing the redemption that one serpent-crushing Savior can bring about. It's amazing what can come from one choice to take responsibility and live with fighting faith in God and His Word. It's amazing what's coming for us. A bite that heals as we eat from the tree of life. As we're clothed with the robes of our Savior and His blood. That's where we're going, church. So, Father, we thank You and we praise You for what happened in this garden a long time ago. That despite our sin and our failure and our rebellion, You played a game of hide and seek. You pursued us. You clothed us. You gave this promise of the serpent crusher. And He has defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's atoned for all of our sins and made us righteous in Your sight. Father, help us to be a church that takes responsibility for our sin and that fights for faith. All for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.